been listening to some CDs from Father Richard Rohr, mm-hmm. and I actually heard this one driving down here this morning, and so don't blame me for it, but it had to do with Keith's idea of the importance of interpretation, how you can go one way or the other, mm-hmm. or up and down, or very good or very wrong. And the example Father Rohr gave was the phrase, Mary had a little lamb. And of course, the first one is Mary had a pet little lamb. And the second one would be Mary used to have, had, but lost a little lamb. Or it could be Mary ate a little lamb. Or it could be like something, a twist on the Virgin Mary. Mary had a little lamb. And last and worst, scene, Mary had a little lamb. Okay, I will put on that. That was Father Rohr.
The third of the Tuesday in Mark is on, it was called the Little Apocalypse. Really a confusing kind of writing, isn't it?
Yeah.
You get the book of Revelations, and boy, you get some terrific interpretations, don't you? About the big bugs, and they're actually the helicopters coming after you, and all this kind of stuff. It has an appeal like those of the Rapture books. I only listened to one, but I guess they tell a good story, and it appeals to people. Up one June, up in Portland, Barbara Rossing gave a workshop with Borg and Crossan on apocalyptic type of writing. And oh, was she on the blacklist for the Rapture people? Ooh, they were mad at her. But she gave you the whole history of it's always been there. You know, man's, I want to know if I can tell fortunes and look at the stars and tea leaves. If only I could predict the future, then I'd be in. I could control. No, it's always been there. And the scripture. Anyway, she gave the whole history of it, and oh, they were mad at her. So she decided, well, I get all these prank calls. I'm going to get a bumper sticker for my car. And it said, when you're raptured, can I have your car? No, that's what we're left behind. It's a particular way of writing, this apocalyptic, about the end, the revelation of the end things, what's going to happen. You see it in the book of Daniel, all the weird figures and what he's trying to say. And it's a way of talking to oppressed people in a code to give them hope. They knew what those different figures meant, but maybe the Romans wouldn't. The book of Revelation, especially about Rome, you know, the seven hills there, and the Whore of Babylon, and on and on. Symbols give Christians hope because things look pretty grim around that time. In fact, a tradition you don't hear a lot about anymore was that Mark's gospel is Peter's witness to Jesus. And Mark is writing in Rome for the Roman church. Have any of you run across Alexander Shaya? Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's from, comes out of that Maronite, Lebanon, right. And he sees Mark in that tradition. He sees the Gospels as, like, Matthew is the Gospel of the initial presentation and the call to respond. And Mark is the Gospel of struggle. Following Jesus means you're going to suffer. and John is the enlightenment, and then Luke is how we live it out. Interesting. But Alexander, he especially uses Mark to point out the similarities or the seeming aim of these things to both the people in Rome who are suffering under Nero's persecution and those in Jerusalem who have just seen the terrible destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and how the Christians got caught in that because they were nonviolent, and so the people who were leading the uprising, the Jews who were revolting, would kill them for being collaborators. And then the Romans would kill them for being rebels. So they get out. If you're on the roof and you hear the call, beat it. Don't go downstairs. You know, get out of here. Well, okay, that's one way of seeing things. And so the big thing with apocalyptic readings, they're not predictions. They're not telling the future. It seems like they are a lot. I think they really meant it. Like that, my feeling is that Mark and Paul, they really believed the second coming was soon. It was coming pretty quick. You guys better stay awake. Be ready. Be prepared. Don't worry about what's going to come in the future. The time is now. This is when you get to get ready. You know that whole thing about the Chronos and the Kairos? Remember those terms? Chronos is the Greek term for time, series of changes. You know, that's what people want to know. Give me the time when this is going to happen. The apostle said, Jesus, that was when. No, not even the Son knows. Only the Father knows. The when's not the important. The Kairos, this is the time of opportunity. The time of commitment, the time to do something. So it's a confusing type of type of writing, like those violent psalms. I tend to skip over the book of Revelation. Well, it's got some good things to say. But the type of writing and that approach does not appeal. Right? What have you folks found? Yeah? You know, some of the mystical interpretations in Revelation are of Mary, the woman giving birth. And,
you're in good company with Elaine Pagel. She's written a book on it.
And yes.
She's not too keen on it either.
Yeah. I'm impressed that some of our black brothers and sisters have used parts of the apocalypse. For their songs, you know. I hear about there's a better time a coming, and with full of this apocalyptic energy. So when you say it's for oppressed peoples, you know, they're looking forward to that beautiful city with the 12 gates here and the 12 gates there.
Right.
So if you see the context in which people hear this, you understand
why
the usefulness of this book.
Right. Do you ever notice, too, that sometimes if the marginal people find great hope in this, there's also, a hint of vengeance in their approach? Reminds me of, you know, as a kid, you weren't chosen for a team, or you were the odd person out, or you didn't get invited to the party. I'll show them. Just wait till I get even with them. And so this is the way, see? God, come down and kick butt for us. Show us who's right.
Look at Bill Gates. A nerdy little kid. Oh,
no. and certainly, you know, when we use Jesus as the centerpiece in all interpretations, nonviolence is very important. When we get into the violence, then we're saying, we're getting off the track here. But what else?
Yeah. I wanted to ask about the particular parable about Caesar's coin.
Yeah.
Render to Caesar what Caesar and what to God was God. I remember when I was on active duty as a kind of a semi-draftee in the Army back in 1970, the only refuge that I could find from the insanity of the Screaming Eagles or the Big Red One or whatever this Fort Campbell, Kentucky garrison offered was a little Catholic chapel on the base. It was called Chapel 10. When you went into this chapel, it was unlike any other chapel in that there was not an American flag right up there on the left side of the altar. By the way, we've got one right here in this room. So there, when you walked into the chapel, it was the only chapel on the base inside of which you did not have the symbol of the great triumph in America. And I asked the Jesuit priest who was in charge of this chapel, I said, "Well, why don't you have the flag there?" And he said, "Well, when General Birdsong puts a Vatican flag in his office, I'll put an American flag."
Oh, I like that.
Just an anecdote. What do you? Does this kind of talk to the parable a bit? Or?
Yeah, I think there you get some of the spiritual interpretations. It isn't just, you know, separating church and state. Hey, you found the refuge in all this insanity.
Yeah, it was important for me.
Right, right. I like that about the flag. Yeah, because that got to be a controversy. When I was in Berkeley, we used to go to Travis Air Force Base to help out. And the chapel where I celebrated Mass was ecumenical. All kinds of groups used it. Boy, what an argument they got into about having the flag in there. You know, some of the denominations insisted on others. So, ooh, that's a touchy point. You're right.
when John Dominic Crossan makes a distinction between John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry, using the terminology that John the Baptist had preached an apocalyptic eschatology, which means that he painted a picture of the end times and what that would mean for our future in the light of Old Testament prophets. It was kind of a doom and gloom, you know, get your act together, the judgment day's coming, if you want to be saved or come through, then you better shape up. Whereas Jesus preached an ethical eschatology, and that means that while initially he might have been attracted to John the Baptist because something in him as a human felt he needed to measure up, but after his baptism, when he had this experience of the nearness of God, his preaching then took on a different tone, and he's saying that judgment day has come, God is near and has judged you good, and in light of that, how then should you act? You should love your enemy, do good to those who hurt you. So he was preaching a future life based on his experience of the nearness of God and the judgment of God on creation as good. So I found that distinction in their two ministries to be helpful, because Jesus obviously is saying something different.
Good insight.
Gary?
I was wondering, Keith, if you could say a little more about the particular grouping of confrontation stories in this Tuesday section of Mark.
Oh, right. Yeah, it starts with their questioning him. And so, you know, I don't know if to say story, presents him with a thing about, let's see, what's the first one about authority? Oh, about John the Baptist's authority. You know, and gives them the dilemma. Was the Baptist ministry from heaven or no? You know, so if they say, yeah, his ministry was from God, then Jesus said, well, why didn't you follow him? Why didn't you do what he was telling you? If they say no, well, then the crowd's mad at him because they think John's a prophet. So he hangs them on the dilemma. Now, a lot of these arguments are very Semitic type of arguing where, you know, I get the end of one and say, well, okay, you say this is really brilliant, I'll believe it. It's a little different approach. I guess I remember one time when we were on a a tour in Israel, what struck me how fierce those cultures are there in arguing. An example was, there was a fella selling bottled water, and he'd come to our tour bus when we were getting on every morning. Well, we decided, we just fill the bottle up at the hotel. Why pay a dollar for them? Oh, he was angry. He was yelling at us about, I hope you lose all your money. I hope you get sick and die. I hope all your family dies. It's not just, gee, I'm disappointed you're not buying from me. Oh, no. These confrontational kind of things, I think, at least for me, I'm not used to that. And in the stories, and then, what's the next one? Oh, the vineyard one. Oh, what's God going to do? Oh, he'll come along. He's going to kill those greedy tenants. You know, he'll get them out of there. Not exactly the answer I would give. And then you get into those where they're trying to catch him, the point of truth, you know, catch him out. If he says, okay, pay Caesar, then people are going to be mad at him because you weren't supposed to be using those coins, and they really resented the burden of taxation. If he said, don't pay it, they're in trouble with the Romans. Hey, that's rebellion. And then you get sort of the silly ones about, you know, the woman who marries the seven sons, seven brothers. You know, they're not sincere. It's just trying to catch at things. And how Jesus diverts it every time. He doesn't answer them. Like the last one with the marriage, says, you guys don't understand Scripture at all. You know, God's interested in the living, not the dead. And there's some really puzzling things in there. Is he talking about afterlife? I don't know. Some people say yes, some people say no. So it's not always real clear, but most of these controversies are all sort of avoiding the actual situation, the question they're bringing. He avoids it by hanging them on a dilemma. Or telling them, look, you're just missing the point. What were some of the, I'm missing one or two, aren't I? And I think that was it. Pardon?
The Great Commandment.
Yeah. Well, then the tone changes, doesn't it? It's not confrontational anymore. Jesus commends him for being sincere. Interesting, too, when you read, stop and think about, he says, you're near the kingdom of God. You're going in the right direction. You're not in there yet, but you're near it. I found that fascinating, too. Yeah, and it's the kind of thing, I'd skipped over it before. I didn't stop and listen. But, then the tone changes with that one. And then it goes back, sort of conflict again about Jesus, you know, saying, don't be like the scribes. The, you know, sitting up there in the altar with all their robes and stuff. Who has the best seat in our temple? He's up there on the altar. Do these things say something about us too? And the widow's mite, you remember, the she puts in a little tiny bit, but that's all she has. Where the other guys are putting in for show. And powerful when you stop and think about them. But I don't know. Is that getting to what you were asking about?
That deep, and then just. Did Mark just collect these sort of randomly, or did he put this particular combination together for some reason?
I would say yes. He put it together to show the conflict that's coming to a head. You notice that they go away and they want to kill him. You know, we can't show him up. We got to get him out of here.
And it's interesting that they starts out with the scribes, and then the authorities, and then they send the Pharisees and the Herodians,
yeah.
And then come the Sadducees. So it's kind of everybody's lining up.
Right. All the power dominators, all the power brokers are lining up. Yeah, I think Mark deliberately bunches them up there and tries it. And you know, there's other things that are thrown in. You don't quite know why he put it in there. If you had faith like you can move a mountain, you could tell the whole Temple Hill to go jump in the lake and would do it. Yeah. I don't know, what are you getting at? And why bring in forgive good point, but how does that fit in? I'm not very sure. Like one scripture scholar says, well, yeah, I got a lot of questions to ask Jesus when I finally get out there. Yeah, it's not the... But I agree. I really think Mark is deliberately bunching those together to show us a conflict is coming to a head and it's going to have dire consequences.
Anyone else?
Just a comment on the difference in traditions. Years ago when I worked at St. Mark's, and the Jewish community didn't have a temple or a place of worship, they would use St. Mark's on their high holy days. And it was fascinating to sit with them because the rabbi would be up on the altar space, and it was always just packed. I mean, their parking lot was full, and people were parking illegally, and, you know, 200-300 people in there, which is a lot for that space. And the whole... The main part of it was, you know, arguing with the person up front. Sometimes to make the point, but it was internalizing their faith, and that's mm-hmm. how they did it. I mean, I just thought, I grew up with the idea, you know, you don't talk about politics and religion.
Yeah, right.
And particularly at the dinner table. But, I mean, this is part of their tradition, and it certainly seems like it's a part of Scripture that this has gone on, that they do try to think of other ways of looking at a story and internalizing that, which I think is fabulous. I think it's really good.
Good point. And not just sitting there in silence and glazed over.
Yeah, is that Midrash? Is that what that is? Midrash? Arguing like that, dialogue.
That part, I think it's the argument, what's it called, Pimpul? I think that's a particular aspect of it, yeah. But Midrash covers a big, you know, it's using the past to explain the present, and it's reinterpreting. And a lady, I think the other day, said
Martha,
you had some good ideas on Midrash.
Yeah, it's a, it is that kind of back and forth.
Right.
And lots of precedents. And always, the thing that impressed me about it was the assumption that there are more than one way of looking at any given thing.
Right.
And the fact that they started with something that, where there was some kind of, something that didn't fit, as I mentioned, that, like, why are there two Genesis stories?
Yes.
With that, and then they would work around that. So it's both an acknowledgement that everything doesn't fit, which is like the early church with the four gospels, and then that's okay, and we have different opinions, and people for 2,000 years have had different opinions, and but the point being, what does it mean for us right now?
Right.
And that's the final end point of it. Fascinating method.
Good, yeah. Very different than our authoritarian approach.
Yeah.
I like that.
Alice,
thank you.
To pick up on that point and then the point before about using scripture to prove your point, you can find your point wherever you want to in scripture. You know, they go in this chapter into the early Christian community being nonviolent. And but there are those Christians today that would say, you know, take that very parable you're talking about the vineyard. And what would the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Well, there is proof for those who want to take a violent approach and take something by violent overthrow. And, you know, so I think what Martha's saying, too, is, eventually it comes down to we have to choose. It's choose life or choose death. Which path do you want to take that you feel really follows Jesus' vision of how to reconcile the world to God? Because you can find whatever you want. It doesn't do any good to argue it because they'll just come. I did that for 2 years with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And finally I thought, what am I doing? It's just like point, counterpoint. And finally I said, you know, we got to liking each other after 2 years. And I said, let's just go out to lunch. And enjoy your company. Even with religion and politics, they divide. But you don't. don't get to really like the person when you're talking to. So that, anyhow, the point about arguing scripture, you can find whatever you want.
You can.
You can find
And that gets you into, you're not listening to what scripture's saying.
Yeah.
You're getting it to say what you want it to
say.
But the, yeah, like, oh, that parable has been used with terrible anti-Semitic consequences at times.
Yeah.
Those are the Christ killers, so go get them.
Yeah.
It's awful.
Yeah.
Forgetting that norm, Jesus is the center. And his approach.
Good. Keith, I was thinking about the Catholic Church. I mean, it had said after the Reformation, that they give the interpretation.
Right.
They have the right to interpret, and that our interpretation may be way off.
Right.
And that was how they criticized, I guess, Luther.
Sure.
Taking his own interpretation.
Right.
Are there set interpretations of all these stories?
No. There are some very traditional ones, ways of looking at them, but I think even the church got careful, you know, and they said, okay, we're the infallible teachers. But how many infallible pronouncements has Rome made? I think just one.
Yeah.
The assumption. There, I think even they felt really uneasy about, hey, what do you mean we got all the truth? I don't think so. But you know, they sure acted like it. And you know, it was how for years, I think when I was growing up, we were not encouraged to read the Bible. It was just confuses you. Yeah, listen to what the priest is saying. And so, where do we get our certainty? Didn't get it from the Bible. We write a catechism. And then it's very clear. The questions are all, what, in two generations, it's not saying anything anymore. You know, they cemented themselves into a tomb.
That's a wrong question.
Don?
In psychology, in the works of this particular psychologist, Wilfred Bion, he's British, he has a concept, it's a tricky concept, but I have found it personally useful. And he talks about negative knowledge, or negative K. And it's the accumulation of facts in order not to have to think.
Interesting.
That's very good.
Or our ideas of Republicans. I think we can always bring it back to ourselves to find, because I don't think there are any of us who are exempt from some doses of negative K.
Yeah.
As opposed to, you know, to sort of getting close, like maybe with your nose, of really getting to sort of know something. Arguing, I think, can be an exercise in negative K. But I think arguing is not in itself an exercise in negative K.
Mm.
And my sense is that the Jews know how to do it well.
Yeah.
I know when I have them, say, as a patient, it's a different way of being with somebody. Whereas for some person, it could be in order not to feel or in order not to have to really think. You accumulate aphorisms or, statements of, so to speak, fact or certitude. I was in Las Vegas this last week, and it was like I had a spiritual experience. And next to me was a woman who was trying to tell me about this particular machine. It was a good machine, you know. And she said she used to date somebody who operated on the machine, and who knew all about their particular payoff. And the thing that he was so interested in and that she wanted to communicate to me was that people dread uncertainty.
Yeah.
They dread, not having a personal relation. Mm-hmm. So they make up personal relation. This machine likes me. This machine off because I'm being too cheap. And to be able to deal with the idea that that machine doesn't care the hell about you, it's totally random, and that it doesn't, you're not, you haven't put a lucky dollar in, that this is, it destroys our equilibrium. Mm-hmm. And I mean, I can see it. I bring that energy to my computer also. And I have a really hard time imagining that my computer either is in to me, you know, in for it that day, or else another day maybe it has compassion.
Good one. How true.
Mary? Just want to follow up. Keith, you mentioned Alexander Shaya.
Yeah.
And last year, Gary and I went to a Kriduam retreat.
Yes.
At La Casa. And so we can't not go back this year. It's really wonderful.
Mm.
And I brought a few flyers and would be happy if anybody would be interested in learning more. Gary or I could give you a little more detail. I'm sure, Martha, you were there last year and you're planning to go back. Very, you know, I think would be absolutely wonderful follow-up.
Excellent.
This wonderful
yeah.
book.
It is. He has two books out now, the Quadratus' interpretation of the Gospels. They're quite good. And fairly easy reading.
Fresh interpretation.
They're what?
They're a very fresh interpretation.
Yes, yeah.
It's
yeah.
Early Christian.
Right. His... his approach to spirituality, I liked it. I only heard him the Ash Wednesday, but that was a good. Yeah, that treated me. And Jeanette told me in, I think, September, he's going to do a weekend on the Quadratus spirituality coming up. But a different, I guess lately I've gotten so interested in those Eastern, ancient Eastern Christian churches, you know, the Chaldean and the Coptic, and I think they have stuff to tell us that I'd never even heard of. I think until I got to college, I never heard of them. But anyway, and he does the Maronites, I think, mostly are in union with Rome, but and they have a married priesthood. I think Alexander said he's the first Alexander. You remember Mary, three generations that was not a priest. Something like that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Keith, you have about 5 more minutes.
Okay. Anything else, or shall we wind up? I guess we did it. Okay. Thank you.